Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Songs bring back some good memories, don't they? When I hear that song, I think of back in the 70s in Miami in our little assembly there. The people from the Bahamas used to come over and fellowship with us. And there was a man there, a Pinder, who used to come over, and he would sing, and he would get up in front of the whole group, and there would be no piano or anything. He would just sing. He'd just get up there, close his eyes, and sing. And he'd always sing that song. But he would sing it when he got to the chorus, "No one ever cared for me like my Jesus." And he made it personal. And it really is nice to sing it that way. And I hope you can sing it that way with a personal pronoun this morning. And if you can't, hopefully by the end of this message, you might be able to, by the grace of God, call him my Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We live in quite a world of despair, actually. All you have to do is pick up the paper, listen to the TV, listen to the radio. The economy's bad. The weather is bad. Everything's getting bad. There's a lot of despair in this world. It wasn't any different in Peter's day. Things were tough, especially amongst believers. We don't want to go back and review three messages, but we do want to remember one thing. This epistle was written by, number one, Peter. It's been said, and I believe rightfully so, that Peter, that Paul and Joshua led the people of God into the promised land, but Peter and Moses lead them about in the desert. And by that, simply saying that when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he takes you right into the heavenlies, he takes you right into the fullness, but when it comes to Peter, you'll find that he gives you what's necessary for being, as he says in chapter 1 that we read, a stranger. Or in chapter 2, a pilgrim and an alien. We're wandering about in this world, brethren. We're not in this world permanent. We're just passing through. We sing that hymn sometimes, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But sometimes we'll have a difficulty singing that because if we're honest, we get a worldly settler mindset and not a pilgrim mindset. Now I say Peter wrote this not just to reiterate again the grace of God, but to take your mind back to Peter. Peter was quite the settler when he was here on this earth, wasn't he? He had a trouble realizing that this world wasn't just it. That he was passing through. Peter writes this epistle by the grace of God because Peter becomes a wonderful picture of sanctification by grace. Paul, salvation by grace. But with Peter, it's progressive sanctification or setting apart. It is a progressive growing. It's an amazement that you can take the life of Peter from the Gospels and then read what he writes in this 1st and 2nd Peter, and you say, my, what a marvelous change. All you have to do really is just read the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to see the great change. There are at least 12 or 14 portions from the gospel that parallel the experiences that Peter's writing about in 1 Peter alone. In other words, Peter's an older man now. He's looking back on his life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he will say he's talking about his exodus, his decease. And we need to realize he's an older man. He realizes he's leaving. The Spirit of God is inspiring these words, but he's doing so by allowing Peter to look back at his walk with the Lord Jesus in those 3 years. When he talks about following his in his steps, he's in one place. When he talks about the conversion, he's in another place. He's going back in his mind and he's thinking, you know, I learned that lesson. You know, I learned that lesson. And might I encourage you this morning as an older believer, encourage young people. You've learned great lessons, haven't you? Encourage them. The only lesson that's a bad lesson is one that's never learned. Share it with somebody. Just this past week on the phone, I got to say to somebody, I know where you are. I've learned it. And here's what I learned in that experience. That's what Peter's doing. It gives us great hope, brethren, to sit here and say, you know what? If Peter can be changed into the image of Christ, then look at how rough he was. So can we. There is hope. I know there are times when you're walking in the Lord and you're thinking, will I ever be like the Lord Jesus? But there is. And the other thing we just might say, just by way of introduction, is this, that he was writing in verse 1 to 5 Roman provinces. And the important thing about that is, now stop and think about it, they didn't know each other, probably. They were in different geographic areas. And the same doctrine was applicable to them no matter where they lived. And then the marvel of that is, no matter where we are today, it's still applicable. Christians share a common experience. That is why Paul, when writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's going to talk about testing and tempting, he said there is no temptation but what is common. In other words, we go through the common experiences. I think there's a real danger today of isolating ourselves by allowing other people, other believers, especially younger ones, to think that we're not relatable to because we can't say to them, well, we've been there or we are there. We must always be relatable. We must always realize we're all going through the same experiences to some different degree, to some different length, but it's all still common. And I marvel that here's one letter going to 5 different places, and the truth of being what it is applicable no matter where it goes, no matter what culture, no matter what language, no matter what day, what age. Truth never changes. Now watch. Church truth changes, doesn't it? And that's why there are churches out there who change their church truth. I was brought up in one of those. And on one Friday you could eat meat, and then years later you couldn't eat meat. And then this, you couldn't marry, and then you can marry. And then you go through all these. It's not truth if it changes. We live in a day and an age where people don't want truth, absolute truth. They don't want truth that just says simply, this is the truth, it's black, this is the truth, it's white. There is no left or right. That's all there is. Now, the reason I say this is a common experience, because this is the exact division that we're going to look at as we go through this, as we're going through this epistle. It divides itself very clearly into three very distinct sections. The first is this, verse 1 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, and it's by the phrase that appears over and over again, it's salvation. And he is going to say in this first section that we share a common salvation. We have a common need, that is forgiveness. We have a common salvation in that fulfilling of that need. We're all saved alike. We're all saved the same way. By the way, in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith. New Testament, we're saved by faith. Different dispensation, same principle. There's only one way, and people don't like to hear that. In this day and age, to stand up and say, the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, raises the hackles of the flesh. The flesh doesn't like it. But you know what? When you stop and think about it, when you meet that resistance, you need to look at him and say, aren't you just thankful there is a way? If there isn't another way, then go ahead and tell me. If there's another way for certain, you can know that when you die, you're going to be accepted in God's presence, then you tell me. There's only one way. And that's by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a person. The way is a person. Salvation is a person. It's in the name. There's no other name given amongst men. It is the only way. Don't blush when you tell people that, but do tell them that in love and compassion. That's the important part. Don't blush. Don't pull away. Then the second section that we're going to look at is in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, 12. And it's this, our common duty, because we have a common salvation. You're obligated. So am I. Paul told the Corinthians, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Your body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body, your soul, and your spirit. You know, when you become a Christian, it's a big decision. And a big transaction takes place. That's why it's called conversion. There's a change. You become a new creature. And that creation belongs to God. And we don't have the right then to be freewheeling gunslingers walking around out there, Christians on our own. God has made provision through a common duty, and that is to submit. When you see chapter 2, 13, chapter 2, 18, chapter 3, verse 1, he is going to tell them. He is going to say, submit. He is going to say, be subject to. He is going to say, wives, be subject to your unbelieving husbands even. He is going to turn around and use a different word to the husband. He's going to say to honor your wife. But the whole point is we submit to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord and submission to the Lord is the first real concrete sign of assurance to a person that they are truly converted. Because the flesh will not obligate itself or find itself wanting to obey the Lord. It won't. Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot be subject to the things of God. But when a person is converted and received the Spirit of God, they then therefore, according to Philippians chapter 2, have God in them both to do and to will of it, to have the power to do it and the will, the desire to do it. And isn't it amazing that the first thing people normally will do once that they're saved is they will say, well, what does God want me to do now? Why do you think we have believers' baptism? It is a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It is a transaction seal that says, I know what I've done and I know what it means and I'm accepting this. I'm dead in Christ. I've risen from the dead and I'm a new creation. That's why sprinkling doesn't get it. It has to be by immersion. It's a picture of dying. We have a common duty, brethren. And that common duty comes from a common experience. How can we that have received so great a salvation do anything but obey the one who provided that for us? And then the third portion of this great epistle is found in chapter 3, verse 13 through 5, 14. And the key word here is on experience. Look at chapter 3, 14 just for a moment. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. It's a common experience. Verse 17, for it is better if by the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing rather than evil. There's a common experience. We're going to do good and we're going to expect back evil. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says the same thing. Verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15. We saw in chapter 5, verse 10, the grace of God's going to come because we're going to suffer. It's part of the prog. We have the same experience. Brethren, you are in the same boat. We're all in the ark. We're all traveling on the same waters. We have the same experience. And we live in a terrible day and age of despair. Let me ask you, have you ever heard this said? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Some of you are smiling because you've said it. And if we're honest, all of us have said it sometime, some point in our walk with the Lord. Lord, why? Why me? When actually you're saying, why not Jack? And then that's why poor Jack's in a sling, because one of you said, why me? And Jack took it because Jack is just loving and godly like that. Have you ever heard this when it comes to somebody being saved? But I don't think I can live it out. I don't think I can endure it to the end. Well, all those questions he's going to answer here in this first portion. This is a marvelous portion. What do suffering people need to know? That they have a living hope, they have a living Lord, they have a living Word. That's what they need to know. And that's what we need to know to live godly in this present world. You say, I'm not suffering right now. That's because you're not living godly. True? You know why? Let me make it practical. When I am obeying the Lord, and as we'll see it as we walk through this great epistle, he's going to say things like, we'll start with men. Husbands, honor your wife. What does that mean? To place a great value on her? He's going to say, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. But you don't know my husband. He's not even saved. Even if he's unbelieving. He's going to say, servants, obey your master, even the froward. Even the ones who are abusing you. He's going to say, citizens, obey yourself to kings, even if they're killing you. He's going to say, it's sufficient for you to have walked according to the will of the Gentiles or the lost and the unsaved. Now live to the will of God. Deep water here. These people need to know certain truths, and we do today too. These are truths that we need to be grounded in. And what he is going to do simply is this. He is going to give them some great Bible doctrines. Did you notice when we read through these just these first introductory verses and we read through them, all the doctrines that are there? Don't you chuckle when people say, listen, stay away from doctrine. Just make it practical. Well, you can't be practical without a doctrine. Now, I believe in application, and I believe many times we don't. We just give a doctrine or a command, and then we walk away, and we have young believers or even older believers going, well, how do I do it? Well, how do I do it? Well, how is it practical? And I think there's a balance, but you can't do it without doctrine. Look at some of the things, just in God alone, he uses the word grace. That is God's riches to you. Unmerited. God's mercy, that is him holding back what you do deserve by his grace. Peace, foreknowledge, election, sanctification, resurrection, inheritance, security. I mean, he is just hitting in these first verses that we just read, these first five verses. There are doctrines there that we could spend a message on each one and going through the Bible. We're not going to. You can do that on your own. But you must be grounded in them. Don't be afraid of them. Even if you can't understand them, look at the verses, look at what they teach you. Don't go any further. Stop right there. And just say, okay, this is what it means. And you'll find that it's a marvelous truth. And what he is simply saying is this. It's important for you if you're going to endure this common experience by trusting the Lord, even through suffering, because you have this great salvation, you need to know certain things. One, you need to look back on your past experience of salvation. You need to look now on the blessings that you have now, and you need to look forward to the hope that is before you. You know, it's been said, and rightfully so, that hope is grounded in the past. Christ died. And it finds itself standing in the present. And that is, he lives. But it also has its eyes fixed forward on the fact, in the future, that he's coming. The Lord is coming again. And this is our hope. How is a young lady ever going to give up the right to marriage to serve the Lord in the mission field? How are young men and women ever going to give up the right to have children, and some just by the Lord's hand, not being able to have it, and do so in a way that's honoring to the Lord? How are we going to ever be in this world what we're expected to be the proper witness? And by the way, that's one of the reasons for suffering. We're going to see it in tonight's message, that one of the reasons for suffering is to have a witness so that when God visits the unsaved, they'll know. They'll come running to you and asking you, how is it that you can go through this experience? How is it that you react differently? You respond differently, and then you can give them the gospel. But if you're just living as a mere man or a mere woman, a human being like they are, you'll never have a witness. You'll never have a testimony. Matter of fact, we'll be a stumbling block, won't we? Only the Lord knows how much I've been a stumbling block in my life. And only the Lord knows you too. Now here's basically what he is just doing here in these first verses. He is just going to go back and he's going to say, now look at your blessings. And I want to do that with you this morning. Just very cursory, very quickly. Some of this we did on Wednesday night, but we will just kind of hit on it again. It's very important for us to understand, this great portion. In verse 2, he simply says this, and we saw this the other night, but some of you weren't here. He says simply this, look back to your past conversion. Now, there is a marvelous link, and it's really amazing when you look at it. There is a marvelous link between the epistle to Ephesians and 1 Peter. There are seven exact doctrines quoted almost exactly when you look at them. I have them. If you'll send me an email and attach an attachment of $5, I will send it to you. Some of you are saying, how can you send an attachment of $5 on email? Well, PayPal, I'll take PayPal. I never knew what PayPal was until, oh, never mind. Anyway, that's another message. It's amazing. One of the things I found amazing, though, when you put them down side by side is simply this. In Ephesians, they're listed in a logical order. In other words, the seven of them start, look, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 4, chapter 4. But when you get to Peter's to match those, watch this now. Chapter 1, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 2. You know, I find that that's accurate to Scripture, because that's exactly how Peter is. He shotguns everything everywhere, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul writing his diatribes, you read Romans, man, he starts right at the beginning and he gets right down through it, and you can outline his stuff. You try and outline Peter, you go crazy. That's just the way Peter. Peter's like the proverb writer of the New Testament. You ever read Proverbs? The only way you could ever possibly read Proverbs and do it properly is just to take all the verses out that have to do with the subject and then look at another sub, take them all out and take them all out and group them together. And by the way, if you don't want to do that, just write Stephen Holshiser. He's already done it. It's in a nice little book. He did it with his computer. He did. So when you look at the book of Proverbs, first thing you get at is faithfulness in marriage. Guess what? All the verses are right there. Then you get to adultery. All the verses. You get to trusting the Lord. Right. You get, and you go right through and you pull it all out. Now Peter tells them in verse 2, look back at this great salvation. And it is a tremendous salvation. This verse and the beginning of Ephesians is almost parallel, almost word for word. He's saying, some of you, listen to this, some of you right now are in a doldrum. You know why? Because you've forgotten the great experience of salvation you've had. I was saved 35 years ago. Don't tell me you don't think I've forgotten it. I've forgotten a lot of things, and it does me good to study a book like this and sit down. I was telling, I think it was James today, that how hard is it with our, the older we get, because we forget things. We remember things that never happened and we forget things that didn't. I mean, that we did. I mean, isn't it tough? Somebody will say, my wife, this is where wives are terrible. They remember things like that. You know, you look at a picture, you say, look at this. What was it? You don't remember that? Oh, yeah, that's right. That was marvelous. Okay. Think back to the day you were saved. Now, you might not have had a tremendous experience like some people did on telephone poles from a life of sin and debauchery. But you've had an experience. And the day that you got saved, you didn't know. You had no clue what really was going to happen. The only issue was, I've sinned, I need forgiveness. True? That's where it starts. And then the day that you do finally say, you know, this is true, I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me. I believe the Lord Jesus was my substitute. Bam! All of a sudden you start reading your Bible, and you know what you find out? Look at verse 2. You find out that it happened because God chose it to happen. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 Paul said when he said, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. And then you go read on and he says, now remember the day you did it, not only were you chosen by the Father, but listen, it was through the setting apart, the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God did the work. He convicted you. We spoke about this Wednesday night. Why is unbelief so bad? Because it grieves the Spirit of God, who has worked in your life to illuminate you, to show you it's true, to make you, to free you from that sinful hold. You see, Romans 6 says that you were once slaves to sin. Ephesians 2 says that your mind was darkened, that you were by children of nature, the children of wrath. You walked according to the course of this world. You were a slave. That's why this world, when you're here, if you're here this morning and you're lost, all you can do is sin. You can't do anything that's good. You say, well, I do good things. Yes, but you do them for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, and that's sin. And one day the Spirit of God comes along and convicts you and opens your eyes and says, this is the truth. What are you going to do about it? And unbelief is so bad because in spite of the work of the Spirit of God in illuminating you and freeing your mind so that you can make a decision, you say no. And you walk away like the rich young ruler, very sad, because you've chosen, instead of following the Lord, to follow the way of the world and the riches of this world. And Peter was there. And Peter knew. Peter said, "Who then can be saved?" And the Lord Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter's remembering that. And Peter's saying, "Oh, that's how it works. God's in this thing. You know how it's possible? Because the Father chooses it and plans it out. He's the planner of this salvation. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord," the psalmist said. "And then the Spirit of God did the work to illuminate you, to convict you of sin." John 14, John 16. "He will come, he will convict you of your sin." And then it says this. "Oh, and by the way, it was so that you could be obedient." And verse 2 says, "The blood of Christ could be sprinkled on you." Do you see the balance? We don't have to put the two together. We know this. It's God's plan. He chose it. Faith is pleasing. And guess what? The Spirit set us apart. We believed. And guess what? We are now obedient to the gospel. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. When the Lord comes back, he will bring vengeance upon them who obey not the gospel. We cannot take foreknowledge and all the other words that scare us and then suppose all the way out of the picture like men have done and say, "Well, that just says this, that there's no choosing, that there's no choice on your part." No, you have to choose. You have to choose whether or not you will accept Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, the Lord looked at Nicodemus, and for those first verses, he just did nothing but drum into his mind, as he did to the rich young ruler, "You've had a physical birth, but there's something missing." Remember what the rich young ruler said? "What lack I yet? I've done all these things since I was a kid. I've gone to church. I went to Sunday school. I went to the Cub Scouts. I gave offerings. There's still something missing." Yes, it's a spiritual need. And so we find here that the need was so great and the provision was so great that God the Father had to be involved, the Holy Spirit had to be involved, and Jesus Christ had to be involved. Right there, in that verse, the Trinity. Listen, your salvation is so great. That's why the author to Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How come? Because the Father's involved in it, the Spirit is involved in it, and so is the blessed Son of God who shed His blood so that you could obey the gospel, believe it, and have the blood applied. And here He's taking these Hellenistic Jews back to the Old Testament when the Lamb was slain and the blood was applied on the holy things and even on the priest and on his ears and all the other things because the blood had to be applied. There had to be a decision. I will apply it to my life. Now, brethren, let me say something very practical. It doesn't stop there. We still have to make decisions according to the will of God. We have to get up every day and be sober. That is, be in the right mind. He's going to say it three times in this epistle. We have to gird up the loins of our minds. We have to get up every day and say, "I am the Lord's. I will do His will. And if His will is, you know, pleasing or not, I'm here, Lord. I want to obey You. I want to glorify You." And we have to make that decision constantly, constantly make that decision. And so he says to him, verse 2, look back at that great salvation. Look back. Think on that day. And then he says, now look here, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living, lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And now what he says is simply this. Look at today, where you are today. You have a living Savior. You have a living hope. You don't have a dead hope. It's not, "Well, if he did, and you know, if he might." No, no, that's the devil comes, according to 2 Corinthians 10, and he wants to plant those seeds of doubt in your mind. That's not the Lord. Listen, he is at the right hand. Stephen saw him, didn't he? The day that Stephen was stoned to death in the book of Acts, he looked up, he saw the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne. Look, we serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. True? Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's the book of Hebrews. He's in the presence, chapter 9 says, of God for us. The other day, there was two Christians and myself standing at school. We got to talking again about how are you? And I said, "I'm fine because my head's in heaven." And one of them looked at me and he said, "You know, that's true." I said, "That's right. It's biblical, isn't it? And you know what? Where my head is, my body will catch up later." You know, that's true with fast people. You ever watch guys in a sprint? Their head goes across the line first, their body follows them after. Just that some of us aren't that fast. Some of us, our belly goes across first, and then the head follows after. True? No, I didn't get one man say amen. That's all right. I got the women looking going, "He's talking to you. He's talking to you." Your head's in heaven. Look at it. It's a marvelous truth. Wait, do you live like your head is in heaven? What do dying people need to know? They have a living hope. It's a living hope, not just because, oh, I'm hope and I'm alive, so it's living. No, it's because our hope is grounded in a living Savior. And He is in heaven right now, alive. He's alive. Oh, we only say that on Sunday. Do you know that in the early church, the greeting was, hey, brother, how you doing? Oh, if only you knew, my back and my neck. That's not how they greeted. They actually looked, and it's a known fact. They'd look at each other and say, he's risen. Amen. That's the first thing they'd say. Maybe we need to do that. How are you? Doesn't matter how I am. The Lord's still alive. He's on the throne. Amen? But we don't live that way. We have to get up every morning and say, Lord, thank you. You're on the throne today. No matter what happens. No matter if I fall on the ice or... Don't think because you have your one arm in a sling, you can't lead the singing either. Jack, you still got one. He's done everything. This is an aside now if you're visiting. Please forgive me. But you know, one year he tried to hit himself in the head with a guitar to get out of leading the singing. And now he goes out and he hurts himself roller skating. You know? Sounded good. Listen, we have a living hope. Look at where you are today. Look where the Lord Jesus is today. We serve a living Savior. Let me ask you a question. When did the veil get rent? When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? No. Access was secured when he said, it is finished. And that was it. The way to heaven was open. Is that marvelous? Don't mope around in life. Oh, there's times when you're going to cry, and there's times when you're going to weep and be sad. But don't mope. Moping I can't find in the Bible. I can't even moped, moping. I can't find any of those in the Bible. Then he says, by the way, look to the future. Verse 4. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Listen to me. That verse is simply, that word inheritance, a Jew would have thought right away this. The land. The 12 tribes. Land by lot. And it would right away know what he was talking about. Inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. But watch what he says about it. An inheritance is given. It's not earned, is it? That's why it's so amazing. Why would God do that for me? He's given me inheritance. You know what it is? A living Savior to be changed into that image. I believe that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's our inheritance. And the fact that because he is, we'll be changed into his image. That's our inheritance. We're going to be eternal and spiritually perfect. That's marvelous, isn't it? I guess not, but it is to me. Then he says this, it's imperishable, that means it can't be ruined or spoiled. It's undefiled, that means it can't be tampered with, stained, or cheapened, chipped, or anything cracked. It's unfading, which means time cannot affect. Now you tell me one thing in this life that you own that's that way. Look at your spouse next to you. Is that true for your spouse? If only you could see Jackie's face. But listen, we don't own anything in this world like that, do we? The Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what, why are our priorities so messed up? Because we don't take the time to think and meditate about what he's saying. He's saying, look back at when you got saved. Look at where the Lord is now and look at what you have ahead of you. You've got an inheritance given to you. You didn't deserve it. And don't you ever sit there sometimes and ask yourself, is this really true? I do. I sit there sometimes and I think, Lord, is this really true? This is kind of sad, but we had a cat that used to live outside. Our neighbor left it there for 17 years, and she died one night here a couple weeks ago. My wife's going to cry when I say this. But and my wife came in screaming in the dark of 6 o'clock in the morning and said, John, I think Pirate's dead. And I went out there, and there's poor Pirate laying there right in the front, frozen hard as a rock. It was like 20-something degrees that day. And I picked that little cat up and walked around in the back to bury her. And I said, oh, Pirate, thank you for all the years you gave us, and put her down. I thought, you know what? One day that's going to be me. Am I really going to exist after my body's like that? Do you ever think like that? And I think, this is too much. This is too hard to comprehend. Why should I ever exist? Well, what should I? And then you just start saying, wait a second. What does the Bible say? True? And you start to think, man, this is too, why would God allow me to be changed into the image of his son? Why would I be allowed to be bear his glory even now and then all eternity? And the whole point is this, we have an inheritance. It's untouched by death, it's unstained by evil, and it's unimpaired by time. And it's the only thing we own. Now, let's answer the question. I'm not good enough. You're right. But listen, the fact that you can become untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time, that's good enough. The Lord Jesus is good enough. You're not good enough. You're here this morning, you're saying, but I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Right, you're not. Get in line with the rest of us. None of us deserved it. None of us deserved to be saved. None of us deserve that the maker of the universe for man as man became a curse and all the claims of laws he made unto the uttermost he paid. The Lord Jesus said the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. We offended him and he took care of the whole problem. Next time I have kidney stones, bear them for me. And the Lord Jesus bore our sin in his own body on the tree. None of us deserve it. You're not good enough. You say, but you know what? If I accept this Jesus as Lord and Savior and become a Christian, there's no way I could live out the rest of my life and please God. I can't do it. So look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You like that? Look at verse 4 says, your future inheritance is kept for you. And then he says, oh, by the way, you're being kept by God. Because he knows we're not good enough to live out the rest of our life. So he lets us have his word. And watch this now. The faith to keep his word and the power to do it so that we will be there. We cannot keep it. Listen, but he can keep us. You know, there's an interesting word there. And that word there, who are kept, that word kept in some translations is the word guarded. And it's the same word in the book of Acts when they wanted to get the apostle and they guarded the city. It means literally this, to set a perimeter around so as nothing can escape. God has set a perimeter around you so as you cannot escape. Is that marvelous? Now, people who are going to suffer badly need to know these things. They really do. And let me just summarize, as I close, summarize the foundations of what he is laying. Stop and think about what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. If you're going to be a pilgrim and sojourner, and if you're going to be willing to pay the price through submitting to me and trusting me so that you suffer loss and you suffer at whatever it is, you have to know certain truths. Watch this now. Verse 1 and 2, that God chose you to be a pilgrim. It's not an accident. Isn't that a conundrum? A pilgrim chosen by God. Makes it easier, doesn't it? Why is this happening to me? God lets it. God's ordained it. God is using it. God planned it. That's the only place we get solace. The second thing he says is this. Look at his great mercy in us being born again, verse 3. Then he says, number 3, look at the fact that we have an inheritance, verses 3 and 4. Then look at verse 5, that we're kept by God and by the power of God, no matter what happens. Oh, but then he's going to go on and he's going to say, we'll see it later, that God even makes the trials and the bad things of life, the suffering of life, work for your good. What can possibly happen to you that can hurt you? Nothing, unless you let it. And then he's going to go on, as we'll see later, we love him and we believe him. That's the foundation for really. He's getting deeper into it. And he's saying, you know, all the things about I have and what I have before me and what I have in my past, they're great. But when you really get down to it, why can we endure? Because we love him and we trust him. And then he's going to say, and this is really important for the whole epistle, the last foundation is simply this. If you're going to live like a pilgrim and live the properly, it's because you realize what's at stake, the glory of God. I am so tired of saying and having said to me as I counsel people, but if I do this, it's not fair to me. And she did. Mm-mm. You know what's at stake? The glory of God. That's all that's at stake. God's glory. Let me ask you a question. Are you living to the glory of God? Don't answer it. I have to ask myself that same very question. But I know one thing. We have a great salvation. We got saved greatly. We have a great living Savior. And we have a blessed hope that we're going to be changed into His image. How then shall we live?